Okay, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. If you look at your study sheet, the kids are having opening today with rally day, so that's why we're in here today. One more time, and we'll be back in the fellowship hall next week. So, today we're going to begin Titus chapter 3. Remember again that Paul set aside both Titus and Timothy as workers and pastors in the island of Crete, specifically for Titus, about 68 AD. And Titus is called his brother Titus, the joy of Titus. He's proved true, the heart of Titus, his partner and fellow worker. So we see that Titus was a very essential young pastor to help Paul. He's buried on the island of Crete, we believe, near Heraklion. And when they would set apart young men as pastors, to this day there's still the ruins of churches on the island of Crete, which is right here. Here's another picture, a close-up of the island of Crete. And on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean, there are hundreds and hundreds of church buildings and ruins of churches on the island of Crete, so that the gospel is still alive and well on the island of Crete today. And as the gospel has been proclaimed, preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, and Holy Communion, God continues to provide pastors for his church to preach sound doctrine, so that to the pure all things are pure. That's a Latin phrase. Purus omnia pura means to the pure all things are pure. Christ is the one who cleanses and purifies us in the waters of holy baptism. As we come to Christ, you see the good tree bears good fruit, the bad tree does not. And St. Paul is calling on Titus. He mentored Titus, and now Titus is to mentor other people in the Christian faith. So as he calls for godly character from young pastors and from all of us, today we're going to start looking at Titus chapter 3. The grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God will appear at the last day when Jesus returns in glory. But today we'll talk about his incarnation. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave himself so that he would purify us to be zealous for good works. That was the end of chapter 2. And purifies us through Christ's death and his resurrection, and in giving us the gift of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Today, we're going to begin Titus chapter 3. There's 15 verses. We're just going to be going through the first 7 verses. This is a fantastic comparison between the old Adam and the new man before and after understanding the gospel. We're going to be able to look at what does the Bible say about rulers and authorities, the civil realms, and our civic duty. Very fitting, since we're in election year. Then he talks about the works of the old Adam, the sinful nature, passions and pleasures, and how now in the gospel and in holy baptism, we have the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We'll go over Luther's section on the third part of baptism, which is a really significant word concerning baptism. And then we've got some questions here about the state and the government, how we do battle against the sinful nature, the incarnation of Christ, remembering your own baptism, and the inheritance we have. I suspect we won't get through all this today. We'll do what we can today. So, first thing he's calling us to be is obedient to the civil government. So we'll look at what is the kingdom of the left. Then we'll talk about what does it mean to live peaceable lives toward all people. And the cross enables us, because in Christ, he saved us in his mercy through the renewal of the Holy Spirit in holy baptism. So now, renewed in baptism, we're justified by grace and we are heirs having the hope of eternal life. And so we begin Titus chapter 3, which is an amazing section. To me, it's my favorite part of Titus, is the third chapter. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, as the work of our church, school, and campus ministry begins anew now that the classes and OU has started, may we teach our people both the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. We thank you for our government and civil authorities, and we thank you for the proclamation of the gospel in the church. Guide our study through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Why don't we say, David, could you go ahead and close the back doors? I want people to come in, but there's going to be a lot of movement here today. So, okay. Try one more time just to see if this mic will work. I'm going to stand over here. Maybe it won't start. Okay. Okay, so let's look at Titus chapter 3, 1 through 7. Raymond, do you want to read that for us?
Sure. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient, be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Now, what you'll notice here is, in the first part here, he is talking about the civil government. So he's talking about rulers and authorities to be obedient. And really, verses 2 through 3, even though they describe the whole Christian life, he's specifically talking about how do we carry ourselves in the civil realm. In courtesy, not speaking evil, avoiding quarreling, being gentle. And then in verse 3, he's reminding us what we used to be without Christ and what the old Adam is like. Foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hating others, and being hated by others. And so this, verse 3, is describing the old Adam. Then what's really neat about verses 4 through 7 is verses 4 and the first half of verse 5 is the gospel of Christ's incarnation. And then the second part is our baptism, the washing of regeneration. And then at the end, our justification and the fact that we have an inheritance. In these short 7 verses are just packed with both law and gospel, the kingdom of the left, which is the state, the kingdom of the right, which is the church, our baptism, Jesus' incarnation. I just can't say enough about these. The 7 verses are just packed. So let me just see if any of you have a comment about anything here before we get started. A comment or a question about these verses before we get started? Anybody have anything you want to ask? I'm just glad you're here this morning. Glad I have a class. Okay, well, look over to the, we're not going to read through verses 8 through 15 because that will come at a latter lesson, a latter lesson. There's lots of information there, but we want to focus on the first 7 verses. So let's go to the back of your study sheet. And let's first of all look, very fitting during this election year, when he says that we should be submissive in obedience to rulers and authorities. Well, there are 3 really good places in Romans, Peter, and 2 Timothy. So let's begin with Romans 13, and this is famous. Romans 13, 1 through 7. If you ever, just remember the 13th chapter of Romans. That's where you go when you want to read some of the best description of what is the role of the government that God has established. So, anybody feel like reading that for us today? David Huntley, you want to read it for us?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers do not take care to good conduct, but to bad. You have no fear of the one who is in authority. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an average avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also to save for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authority of ministers of God, attending to the very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, tax to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
It is interesting to note here that he's writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, which was the central place of the imperial authority under the Roman emperor, the Caesars and the emperors. And so, writing to the Romans, he wants people to know that Christians are not rebels. We're not trying to overthrow civil society. And he indicates here that the governing authorities have been established by God. People who resist them resist God himself. They encourage good behavior. They punish the wrong. They don't bear the sword in vain. Christians have always said that, you know, when it comes to the civil realm, you have the right of self-defense, to defend yourself. We have the right to fight a war, a just war, to defend ourselves. The government has a right to punish criminals. This is the sword that the kingdom of the left has, the government. We in the church don't have it. The government does. And he's an avenger to carry out God's wrath, but he also encourages those who've done good. And then he mentions taxes, revenue, etc. Now, I've done a study in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 before, and the time may be coming here in the fall with the elections coming to, again, remind ourselves what the Bible says about the governing authorities. But this is packed here with description of the rulers and authorities. And by the way, this is a vocation and calling. So you can be a Christian, and you can be a judge, you could be a politician, you could be serving in the military, you could serve in a prison, you could serve as a soldier. This is a calling and a vocation that God gives us. And Luther called it the kingdom of the left. It's the kingdom of the left hand is the state, whereas the church is the kingdom of the right. Then look at 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And by the way, both Paul and Peter would end up being martyred and killed by the Romans for their faith. But that didn't mean that they were going to overthrow all civil authority. We believe both Peter and Paul died in Rome themselves, martyred for their faith. Of course, that was an unjust thing, because the only reason they were martyred was because they proclaimed the gospel. So the kingdom of the left is not a perfect system. But even though both Peter and Paul would be martyred by the Romans, they still respected the governing authorities established. That doesn't mean that governing authorities are always going to do the right thing, but they did respect its authority. So 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And it was going to be those very emperors who would actually martyr both Peter and Paul. But because Peter and Paul saw the big picture, because there were the governing authorities, even though they would be martyred, Peter and Paul would stand in front of these governors and these civil leaders and bear testimony to the gospel. And even though they'd be martyred for the Christian faith, they're still saying to honor the authorities. So Christians are not a bunch of rabble rousers. And if we stand in front of the governing authorities and they tell us to deny our Christian faith, we won't. We will not obey if they tell us to do something contrary to the will of God. But just the everyday working out of the governing authorities, we honor and respect. So when it came time for Peter and Paul to stand before the emperor, they refused to deny their faith. So it was a pagan empire. The reason why Christians were killed in the Colosseum is because they were told to say that Caesar was Lord, and they said, no, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord. And they killed the Christians for their confession. But that didn't mean that the Christians overthrew civil authority. And then the 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. We're called to be ready for every good work. And I neglected to put down another place where it speaks about the governing authorities in Timothy, and I just, where he says to pray for all those who are in authority. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so these governing authorities have been established by God. Now, we'll talk about our civic duties here in a second. But look at the question at the bottom of the page. Why is it essential that we as Christians be submissive to rulers and authorities in obedience, that is, the kingdom of the left, the state, and the government? Apart from the fact that, remember, in the book of Acts, Peter said we must obey God rather than man. When the civil leaders told Peter to stop preaching the gospel, he disobeyed him. He said, well, now God has commanded that I preach the gospel, so I'm going to obey you in the civil realm. But if you tell me not to preach the gospel, I'm going to obey God rather than man. So there is a time that we don't obey the government. If the government all of a sudden told you, you can't come to church anymore and we have to shut these doors down, we would disobey the government and we'd open up the doors and we'd have church because God has commanded us to worship. But, you know, just the day-to-day working of our life is the civil realm. So why is in the day-to-day working of life that we're called to be submissive and obedient?
They've been placed there by God.
And what do they provide for us on a day-to-day basis, having these? What does the government provide for us?
They provide law and order, for one thing.
Right.
Distribute taxes and put them to good use for our service.
Anybody else? Want to add to that?
When it's as bad as it is now.
But, well, you know, we just remember obey God rather than man. But on a day-to-day basis, preparing the taxes, you drove on roads that the city built to get to church this morning. When you turn on your water, the city provided water for you. You know, we've got soldiers defending our freedoms. If all of a sudden something happens, the ambulance comes. If you need the police, you call the police. I mean, we need all the civil authorities to defend our freedoms so we can live peaceful lives. But if they ever tell us to do something contrary to the will of God, then we don't obey them. We obey God rather than man. So these are the kind of things that you assume, that you can turn the water on, that that when we go outside these doors here of the church, we can be safe, that we're safe inside here. And I know it's an evil world, but we thank the Lord for those who serve in the government. And you know, there are several Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutherans who are in Congress and in Senate out in Washington. And you know, we have family and friends who become mayors, senators, congressmen, working in the city council, etc. And so we need the governing authorities.
Pastor?
Yes.
Maybe you're coming to it. Maybe I'm jumping the gun here, but John 19:10, where Pilate is talking to Jesus about authority, and then Jesus replied in 19:10, it says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'"
This is, I should have put this one down. That's a great example, isn't it? Jesus is unjustly being tried for doing nothing wrong, but he doesn't disregard the proper authority Pilate has. And so the Romans had the right of the death penalty. The Jews did not. Pilate has this authority. And what did Jesus say? "You've been given this authority from above." See, so God establishes the kingdom of the left. So we have a peaceful, you know, so when you go home, there's somebody trying to rob you, that you've got streets out in the front of your house. And that's why Jesus is actually kind of cutting Pilate some slack. He's kind of saying, well, you know, actually, you know, okay, you have authority, but my Father gave it to you. The people are worthy of the greater sin with the people that even turn me over to you. And Jesus was acknowledging, you have this authority. By the way, you notice in John, after this conversation, Pilate wants to set Jesus free. He's thinking, I need to set this man free. This man is innocent. And remember when he washes his hands? So he's acknowledging this man is innocent. Now, Pilate makes a mistake by giving in to the crowd. But Pilate had this rightful authority. Yeah. So we want to encourage our kids. If our kids want to go into you know, government work or serve in the civil realm, we need Christians to be rulers and authorities to encourage us in the civil realm. I think this most affects us when our sons and daughters might go in the military, serve in the military, and that's that is the civil realm, the governing authorities.
It makes me wonder in some ways, when Pilate finally succumbed to death and was before God Almighty, what direction did God allow him to go?
You know, you just hope, and we know for a fact that many soldiers became Christians after the resurrection. And so, you know, you just hope that maybe at some point in his life, maybe even Pilate became a Christian. We don't have any indication of that, because we have an indication that he got in big trouble with the Roman emperor later on and ended up getting booted out of office. So things didn't turn out very well for Pontius Pilate in his job. David?
Yeah, I mean, isn't we going in the same situation in our leaders today of doing basically what Pilate did, listening to the crowds, the people that speak out, and they listen to them rather than, I mean, a lot of people sit back and say, well, you know, our vote doesn't count, so they don't go to the polls to vote. And so the people that speak out and are voiceful, the leaders listen to them and do what they want.
You do make a point that Christians must be involved in the civil realm. We must make our voices heard. And it is true that in the civil realm, lots of bad things get decided. In the first century, the Roman rulers did a lot of things that were not right. And we know that in our society right now, for instance, we in the Missouri Senate, we stand against, of course, abortion, the laws that allow abortion, which is contrary to the will of God. The Bible defines marriage between a man and a woman only, so we disagree with what the government is allowing now with the same-sex marriage. And it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse because the world has become completely secular.
Because our leaders are listening to the people that want this stuff rather than the people that don't.
So it is the job of Christians to speak up to our civil leaders what we agree, believe, and do not agree with. So we in the Missouri Synod have spoken up in convention on both of these issues to our civil leaders. We want to defend the right of the unborn child in the womb and defend marriage as the way God has established it. So you're right, we do need to speak up.
Well, I think us as individuals need to speak up too.
Absolutely.
I mean, by emailing the congressman or calling them or whatever and saying, hey, you know, this is what we want.
You have that right and you have that responsibility. I do that and you can do that. And I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or independent or whatever you are, you have a responsibility to speak up for what God says in His Word when it comes to the civil realm. So I'm agreeing with you, David. We do need to speak up. Christians can't, we're citizens of this country, and we have a right to speak up. By the way, Paul recognized that too. When Paul, even though Paul would allow himself to be martyred for the faith, Paul had the rights of Roman citizenship. And you know, when he was wrongly accused in the book of Acts, Paul finally said, I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar, to go to the highest realm. And so the governor said, you know, I was about to set you free, but now that you've appealed to Caesar you must go. So Paul used the rights of his Roman citizenship. That was a really big deal. Just like any of you who know, when you travel, the most valuable thing you have on you is your U.S. passport. That's more valuable than any money you have in your pocket. When you have a U.S. passport, that's the you guard that with your life when you travel overseas. And so the civil realm, you're right, we do have a responsibility to speak out and be involved. And you'll notice that he describes, if you go back to the study sheet, some of our civic duties. Be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is what Christians are to be known for. And you know, you have a right to speak up in debate for what you think. In the New Testament, quarreling is useless wrangling about non-essential things, just quarreling to quarrel. We all know some people that always just like to quarrel with you. You could just say, the ceiling here is white, and there'd be an argument about it. It's not actually white, that's kind of off-white, and you know, it's like, what? Okay, so quarreling is a waste of time. So, what does it mean to be ready for every good work? Turn to Ephesians 2:10. Someone read that for us. I know we don't have quite as many people here this morning, so somebody.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
You notice he says you've been created for good works. Then look at 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We want to do good works. So, we as Lutherans are known for teaching we're saved by grace alone, and we're not saved by our works. But when we are saved, the good works will follow. So, good works are just living out your vocation and calling, wherever that is. Do good within who you are as husband, wife, son, daughter, employer, employee, whatever position you're put in. Do good works within your vocation and calling. Speak evil of no one. Ephesians 4:31. Who's got that? Anybody?
all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice.
Now Paul, there, he has put together a whole bunch of words there that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. You know, all that should be put aside. And then avoid quarreling. 1 Timothy 3:3. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So, you know, not stirring up needless quarreling, which is a waste of time for everybody. And instead, be gentle. Galatians 6, verse 1. Got that. So if you have to speak to a brother in Christ about something that may be even wrong, you can still do it in the spirit of gentleness rather than the spirit of anger or revenge, because that's God's duty. You're speaking to your brother or sister. You can be gentle even if you have to tell them they've done something wrong. And how did that saying go? Cool answer. How's that go? Well, I don't remember what the phrase is, but it cools wrath. If you have to give somebody a bitter pill, give it to them on a spoonful of honey, even though you have to swallow it. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility and gentleness. And then Philippians 4:5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So God wants you to be the person in the room that is gentle, that stops and says, well, let's talk about this. Let's work this out. Let's think about this. And showing perfect courtesy to all people. 2 Timothy 2:25. Yes. Okay.
And I've always been very nice to him and respectful, but the subject came up about the gay marriage and things like that. When I just say I don't believe in that, it tends to bring up some hostility with gay people, and they take it the wrong way. And when I say I don't believe in it, they take it to be hateful. And I'm not hateful because if I don't disrespect them, I tend to get that. You say, well, I don't believe in that, and the Bible doesn't believe in that. But I'm still very nice to these people and friendly to them, but I don't know how to address that hostility you have with the young people and tell them that.
The best thing to do, not just on that issue, is stick to the objective reality and truth. Of course, it's easier for me to do this as a pastor because this is what I do all day long. It's not always best to put it in terms of I personally don't, because they'll say, well, I personally do. So what, you know?
Yeah, yeah. And I said, well, that's fine.
Well, what can help, and this is not going to make it any easier, what helps is if you stick to objective truth. So in this specific area, you could say, the Christian worldview in the scripture has established marriages between a man and a woman, and anything contrary to that is contrary to the will of God, as is written in the scriptures. That's what the Bible teaches. And when it comes to natural law, the way God has made man and woman to be able to have children, even in the natural realm, male and female come together to have children, and that's contrary to same-sex marriage in the natural realm. And so what you do is you take it out of the realm of I personally don't like it to what is natural law and what does the Bible say? And I'm not saying it's going to make any, they'll get just as mad. They'll get just as mad. But we'll always have to be careful putting it in the terms of, well, I personally don't really agree with it. Well, then they say, well, I personally do agree with it. And so it's a stalemate. Okay, so you think your way, I think my way. But you have to get back to the object. The reason we're against these things is not because I personally don't like it. It's because of what the Word of God says and natural law. And so that's just one issue. It might, the other one might be some other moral issue that people don't like to talk about. So you do have to take a stand, and you're being a witness to young people who today are just told there's no right or wrong, it's whatever you feel is okay. Okay, so always try to stick to the objective truth that's out there, whether you or I like it or not. Does that help?
Well, and that's pretty much what I do, but they still just come back as well, just being totally rubber and that. Even though you're being very kind and very...
Right.
You're believing in the Bible.
We must speak the truth, and the world will condemn it for us.
But yeah.
They will. That's what's going to happen. Did someone else have? Oh. Well, when you are, we're to be kind to all people, no matter what they are, no matter what their life is. We're to be kind to everyone.
Jesus loved everybody.
But he also called them to repent.
Yes.
So, the...
But I am not Jesus, so I don't feel like I...
What you're explaining here is that whatever your vocation and calling, you're going to have to find the way in your vocation and calling to speak the truth of God's word in the most appropriate way. And I'm not going to tell you how to do that. Okay? But it might come up at some point if you have people in that lifestyle and a discussion comes up that you as a Christian can state the case what the Bible says. Because you got to keep in mind here, it's an act of love to bring people the truth of God's word. The world makes us think that if we say anything to anybody they don't like, we're being unloving and unkind. Where in reality, when we speak the truth of God's word, that's the greatest act of love towards a person. So you may have an occasion in your life, we all have occasions in our lives, where there'll come a moment in time where you can say, okay, let me tell you what I believe, what the scripture teaches about this. You may not like it, but this is what the scripture teaches. So some people can do that, some people can't. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking that we ever say anything to anybody they don't like, that's being unloving, because it actually isn't. It's being kind. It doesn't have to be said in a cruel way.
Well,
yeah.
It's offering them eternity.
Absolutely. And so that's just one issue. You can go down a whole bunch of other issues when it has to do with all the Ten Commandments. You know, so speaking the truth with love, that's the thing to keep in mind. Speak the truth with love. But we must speak the truth. We cannot water the truth down. So maybe you'll have an opportunity to bring it up. You don't know. Pray for that opportunity to do that. Yes, Raymond?
Not only in the way that you're talking about approaching that, but also the way that we as Christians live our lives is an example to those people.
Right, exactly. That you are loving and kind, and you're not, it's not that you are hateful towards somebody when you speak the truth. And this is what this ties in with what you're saying, Robin, in that having perfect courtesy toward all people. Paul said that if you have to rebuke somebody, he just said do it in the spirit of gentleness, and with perfect courtesy. But it's but you've going to what Cindy said. But let's just be honest here. You can be kind to people. You can be courteous. You can try as best you can, but be prepared. When you do speak the truth, the world's going to hate you. Okay? Let's be honest here. You can be as kind as you want, and if you say in a setting, I believe the only form of marriage is a man and a woman that God has established according to the scripture and according to natural law, you can be kind, you can be the nicest person in the office, and they may hate you. That's part of being a Christian, being willing to be persecuted for the faith. And it's going to continue. Okay? So one of the best trainings we ever gave for our kids is when it's in January, when it's time to speak up for life. All around the country, they're having a Life Sunday, and we have Lutherans for Life Sunday, and we talk about God wants us to defend life from the moment of conception through your whole life until old age. And, you know, the Christians, we stand against abortion and suicide and genocide and murder and infanticide and euthanasia because we want to defend the life of people God has created. Well, it's been a couple of years now. We participate in a life chain along Lindsay Street from Barry all the way to I-35. And we hold up signs, and we have the high school and college kids, and it says, abortion kills. And another sign says, Jesus saves. And it's just the truth. Abortion is murdering a baby in the womb. That's the truth. And Jesus saves. That's the truth. And on the back of it, it's got Bible passages and hymns, and it tells you, as people drive by, no matter what they say, you say nothing unkind to them, you don't respond in any way, and are loving in all situations. And so you stand there, and you would not believe the things that are said to you when you're standing for the truth. I mean, the middle finger, every other word you can ever hear in your book, and we're just speaking up to defend the unborn. That is good training for young people. You stand up for the truth, you defend the unborn, and people will hate you, but you know what you're doing is right, and you do it with gentleness and kindness. And so the same thing has to do with if you speak up, like the vicar said in his sermon this morning, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay? You can't compromise that. Why will some people hate you if you say that to them? If you say Christ is the only way to heaven, there's no other way. You can say it generally, you can be kind, you can be the nicest person in the office, and everybody knows you're the nicest person. But if you stick to your guns, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, why will the unbelieving world hate you for saying that? And they will hate you. Why?
They don't want to follow the authority of God.
Exactly.
They don't want to realize that God has all authority over his creation.
And why will they hate you for saying Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life? They want to allow for what?
They can do it themselves.
They don't want to hear the truth.
They don't want to hear the truth. And natural man wants things his way. So I'm going to find God my way, whether it's through Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever. And Christians come along and say Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So we must prepare our young people that it's going to get more difficult to be a Christian, isn't it? It already is becoming more Christian. It's more difficult to become a Christian. But, you know, remember what Jesus said and St. Paul said? He said, beware if the world loves you. If the world loves you and the things of this world, he says, they hated me before they hated you. He says, for the love of this world is passing away. So he's telling us, don't live your life so that the world loves you, but do what is right in the eyes of God. And so this it's been a while since I've done a study on the whole Christian involvement in the civil realm, maybe that's something we should do this fall when we're done with Titus. It's just, what is the Christian's role in the civil realm? Maybe that's something we should do, because it's election season, and we'll be done with Titus here pretty soon. And what is our role in the civil realm? It's not going to be easy. And he reminds us, by the way, this is another reason, if you go to number three, this is another reason we can be gentle with people. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hated, and being hated by others. This is the works of the old Adam. And if you look, let's go to Ephesians, because there's a bunch of passages from Ephesians. This is why the world is the way it is. The non-Christian world, or let's not say the world, let's say people that don't believe, people who are not Christians, who have no saving faith, this is what they have, is their old Adam. And so they're enslaved to these things. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. Who's got that?
And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience.
Well, there's a lot here. Sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, disobedience, trespasses, and sins. Look at verse 3. Passions of the flesh, desires of the body, children of wrath. This is what the world is like without saving faith in Christ. And then stay in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what the world is like without Christ. And then the next chapter, 5, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so this is reminding us that those are the works of darkness, and we are to walk in the light. And so as we conclude here for today, question number 2 at the bottom, and then we're going to pick it up next week with the goodness and loving kindness of God, the gospel, and baptism. It's a fitting place to kind of pause here in a second here. Because the works of the old Adam are the sinful nature. Question number 2 at the bottom says, now let's just look at ourselves for a moment rather than talking about other people. How does the old Adam reveal itself in us as slaves to various passions and pleasures? The old Adam is called the sinful nature. How does the old Adam in ourselves crop up all the time? Why does that happen? We still have it as human beings. And if I had my writing board up here, I could draw a great big circle and just kind of divide it in half and put the old Adam on one side and the new man on the other, and an arrow where they're fighting each other. Okay. So every day you live as a Christian, your new man, your new nature, who you have as a baptized Christian, fights against the old Adam every day. It's your battle. It's a battle every single day to the day that you die. And so some days I think the passions and pleasures of the old Adam will crop up and kind of take you over. And that is why, what's the first thing we do at the beginning of the divine service? We confess our sins. That's the very first thing we do. So, you know, when you come to church, you're not walking in here as people that really lived a good life this week. You're coming in as sinners and saying, I confess my sins of thought, word, and deed. And then what do you hear after you confess your sin?
Absolution.
Absolution. Now, why do you think that's at the beginning of the service?
Open us up to hear God's word.
What's that?
Wait till the end of the service.
You don't want to do that at the end. That's first things first, right? We got to clear the air, you know? And isn't that a marvelous thing to begin the service by? First of all, it's our baptism. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is telling you, you're a baptized Christian. That's when the word was spoken over you. Then we confess our sin. Then we hear absolution. And then, you'll notice, we have the introit, means to enter in. It isn't until after we have confessed our sins and hear absolution that I move then up to the altar to sing the introit. Now we're ready to come into God's presence. We've confessed our sins, we've been forgiven, and now let us praise His name. And then the rest of the service continues. So there's a reason why the service is constructed that way.
I thought it was just so we wouldn't be late for church.
Okay, spoken, word of truth, spoken, yes. Yes, don't be late. Don't come in late. Because you've got to... One of my favorite old guys is not around anymore. Came up to me one time. He came walking out with his cane after the early service. You know what he said to me? This is hilarious. He said, "Pastor, I like coming to the early service to get it over with." And I said, "Well, I know that didn't sound really good, but what I meant was that then I got the whole day ahead of me after church." So I said, "Well, be sure you get there in time for confession and absolution, man. When you get there, don't skip that part, you know." So what we'll do next week is we're going to pick it up here, because I've got to get ready for, take everything down for church here now. We're going to pick it up with verses 4 through 7. We've looked at the civil realm, the old Adam, and verses 4 through 7 is the gospel, baptism, in our inheritance. And this is so rich. It's going to be wonderful. So let's close with benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.